The text this morning is verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Years ago, my Aunt Wilma told me that as a girl, she wasn't able to read the passion accounts in the Gospels. She skipped Jesus' humiliation and moved on to Easter morning, to the resurrection of Jesus, because the violence of the cross was too much for her little heart to contemplate. Only years after this was she able to bear the sight and to visit these passages in the Bible because of her assurance, a growing assurance, of his victory over death. You can't accuse Isaiah of cutting any corners or skipping things. In his report or prophecy concerning the suffering servant, the stress in this fourth and final servant song is on the violent atonement through vicarious suffering. He was made an offering for sin. He was isolated and rejected by men and of God. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But now we come to the fifth unit, the fifth stanza of this poem, and the dark side of the holy God is on full display. It was not man, but God who killed Jesus. And to complicate matters, the death of his son is what gave the father the greatest pleasure and delight in all creation. So the text states the ultimate cause for the cross, the good pleasure of God, in order to list three benefits that arise from the finished work of the servant, his death and resurrection. And these three benefits are primarily Christ's benefits, Christ's rewards, not ours, only secondarily ours. Thank God, the final word was not death, but life and glory. And so Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12, arrested by Jewish authorities, and handed over to the Roman procurator so that he might do the dirty work of executing him. And I will not say according to Roman justice. Perhaps we could say according to Roman practice. But the Father always had the finger on the trigger. He pulled the trigger. Jesus was not a mere victim of human injustice, even though this was instrumental. He was a sacrifice, and he was killed by his Father in heaven, who poured on him the full weight of his anger for our sins. Isaiah's commentary at this point is this, and I modify the translation to bring out the sense, it pleased, or it was good pleasure of Yahweh to crush him. Now, he's not delicate with regards to his choice of words here, is he? Crush him. Even if you talk about murdering or killing or putting someone to death, to crush someone with all that it is implied, that is implied is quite a mouthful. It pleased Yahweh to crush him. Scour the Bible in search of what is pleasing to God. What gives him pleasure? What gives him divine joy? And you won't find anything that even come close to this. God is no sadist who gleams over the hurt of another. But it pleased him to crush the Son. As awful as the experience of hell was for his Son, he had no regrets. He laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he never looked back, planting a precious, precious seed that he knew would yield a plentiful harvest of souls, of people created and now also recreated in his own image as he always intended it to be. No rules for the Father. No regrets, no sentimentalism. But he saw the cross through the lens of the resurrection and the exaltation of his Son as the most sublime and glorious act of God ever performed. And this glory of God is now seen in three benefits deriving from the finished work of the servant of Yahweh. All three benefits, as I said, are Christ's benefits, his rewards, and secondarily, yours. The first benefit is that his death became a fountain of life. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The promise of life here, then, is twofold. It is life with respect to the servant of Yahweh, Jesus, and life with respect to his seed, his people. He shall prolong his days implies eternal life for the servant. Death could not hold Jesus, who has the power of an indestructible life. Although his death was real, there was nothing fake or theatrical about it. It couldn't be final. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, grave, where is your sting? And this victory of Jesus is given to you. It's given to you on a divine platter of mercy and grace, full of love and kindness. He says, he will also see his seed. See his seed. So from a single offering for guilt, there comes an abundant harvest of children of God, offspring of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus himself once said. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is required for a plant to grow is an initial seed sown in the earth. The birth of the children of God requires the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God that bore away the sin of the world. And we have passed from death to life by faith in Jesus, sown into the earth. The reference to seed, the word seed is a meaning-laden word in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The reference to the seed or to the offspring of Jesus affords a stunning biblical panorama. God's will for Christ was that through death he would become the progenitor of generations and generations and generations of children, while Jesus himself would live on forever to see each and every one of them, if you will, fondle them on his knees. He knows each and every one of his sheep, of his people. And the divine will that so prospers in Christ's hands, as Isaiah affirms with regards to the servant, recalls God's words to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." Isaiah's servant? Jesus is the last Adam, life-giving spirit, whose offspring grows and populates and fills the earth and eventually inherits the new heaven and the new earth. And he will be with you until the end of this age. And you are an offspring of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He sees you as one of his seed. Never be ashamed of this gospel. Never get tired of it. Never be ashamed of this word, but share it with others, because the call of this Adam, of this Savior, remains the same. Make disciples of all nations. Raise the seed of Jesus Christ. Pass the word on to others in the name and in the power of the risen Savior. But the second benefit of the servant's finished work is narrower. It elaborates on the idea of life in speaking of justification. "By his knowledge," says Isaiah, "shall my righteous servant justify," or cause to be accounted as righteous, "many." The knowledge of the servant is the knowledge of God's will. It has just been mentioned in verse 10. There were two references to it. That the will of Yahweh would prosper in the hands of the servant, that it was the will of Yahweh to crush the servant. The knowledge of the servant is the knowledge of God's will, and Christ knew the will of the Father was to crush him. And he had no greater desire and no greater joy to oblige him, to fulfill it. By laying down his life to be crucified, so by offering up himself as a sin offering according to the will of the Father, Christ has become the source of our righteousness, our justification, our being declared righteous in the sight of God and by God. Our justification comes with Jesus' resurrection. As Romans 4:25 states, he was delivered up for our offenses, but raised for our justification. Now, the resurrection of Christ was first of all Christ's vindication from the unjust verdict of the world. A verdict concerning him that he was to be numbered among the transgressors. He's a transgressor, he must die as a transgressor. The resurrection overturns this verdict and sets the record straight. And before the whole world, this word is preached. He is not a transgressor, he is a sacrifice for sin. And we all must bow before him if we are to have a part in his sacrifice and in the life that he offers. But because he bore our sins, His resurrection is also a declaration of our acquittal, of our righteousness in the sight of God. Righteousness and justification from every form of guilt. The Son has set us free. And with regards to this, Martin Luther once wrote, "It has proven impossible for me to keep God's commandments on account of indwelling sin and weakness. If I may not believe that for Christ's sake, God forgives my failures, on account of which I weep every day, then I am finished. I must despair. But this I will not do. Dangle from a tree like Judas? I will not. Rather, I am dangling from Jesus' neck or his foot, like the prostitute of old. And even though I am worse than she is, I hold on to my Lord." Then he speaks to the Father. This appendage must also go through. "He has kept nothing, and he has broken all your commandments. But Father, he holds on to me. So what? Let him pass." And Luther concludes with a word saying, "This shall be my faith." Is it yours? Make it yours. The preciousness of this gift of justification through Christ's resurrection has yet to grip us with all of its power and beauty. Being declared righteous with Christ, righteous like Christ, is something that we shall never get over, never forget. He doesn't forget. 53:11 states that his finished work of justifying the many gives great satisfaction to Jesus, the servant. As he says, "He shall see and be satisfied." Like the Father, Jesus has no regrets. He has no regrets having bled for you. It was all worth the pain for him. He sees your justification and he is pleased with this result. Be pleased with it too. And rejoice in his salvation, even if you don't feel well, even if you have many questions. Rejoice in his salvation, even in sorrow. Everything is right with the Father, and you are right with God. If this is not so with you, then go to the Father and plead with him. Dangle from the neck of Jesus and plead with the Father to forgive your sins for his sake. And the promise of God, which is eternal life, shall be yours. When peace, like a river, attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My sin? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The author who wrote these words was a man who was also well acquainted with sorrow and grief in his own sort of way. As Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." This man, the man who wrote these words, never got over the greatest of all truths. Horatio Spafford was a Chicago attorney and a believer. His son died only months before his sizable real estate investment was wiped out in the infamous fires of 1871. Spafford planned a trip to Europe, to Great Britain, to get the family's minds off these losses, to turn the page and begin a new chapter. There was nothing left to do. But business delayed him. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead of him to Great Britain to cross the Atlantic as scheduled. But the vessel that carried his family collided with an English ship, and it sank within 12 minutes. The four girls were literally wrenched from the arms of their mother in the ice-cold sea off the coast of Newfoundland. And their panic-stricken, wide-eyed faces disappeared in the dark waters. Spafford's wife was taken to Wales, a broken woman, as even the most hardened can well appreciate. And she cabled her husband a message of only two words. They were saved alone. He immediately left to join her. The captain of the vessel, being privy to his horrid bereavement, caused the engines to be stopped on the journey across the Atlantic and showed Spafford the place where Bessie, Annie, Maggie, and Tanetta were last seen before the sea took them. And upon this, Spafford went into the hull of the ship and wrote these words. Now listen. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. What can you lose? What are you afraid of? What can you lose? Remember, your sins have been nailed to the cross and you bear them no more, Christian. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Don't get over it. Don't forget it. Never do. But the third and final benefit of the servant's triumph is the enjoyment of victory. Verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. The images of victory after war. The king bestows honor on his chief warrior or on his general by giving him the preeminent portion of the spoil. What this means can only be gauged in drawing from the New Testament's commentary on Christ's victory and reward. How did the Father honor the Son? He put all things under his feet. All things. And he appointed him as head over all things to the church. All power and dominion and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him so that he sits on the divine throne as supreme ruler. Christ's resurrection and his exaltation as one continuous heavenward movement is an enthronement, is a coronation that puts him in the seat of the everlasting God. His is the final judgment. His is the obedience of his people. He alone opens the seven seals of the book of the providence of God. Don't you rejoice over his exaltation for his sake? Don't you rejoice in the fact that the Father has not only seen fit to crush him, but also to highly exalt him and to give him a name that is above every name? So that there is salvation in none other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, it could have been the name of the Father. It could well have been. It could have been the name of the Holy Spirit. But salvation is forever linked to the name of Jesus. He purchased this honor with his humility. And everyone who comes to the Father must come through him on whom has been bestowed the highest honor because he is worthy. Therefore, let there be praise to him among his people, among us. Let there be praise to Jesus. But there's another aspect of enjoying the victory. Jesus gets to share the spoil. He shall divide his spoil with the strong. The use of the verb divide is a repetition. You've seen it in the first part of this verse. There we read, I will divide him a portion with the great. So the Father gives him a portion, and Jesus passes on the favor to others. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Just as Jesus received his due reward, Jesus has the joy of sharing everything with you so that his joy may be full. That is part of his reward. The joy of sharing the spoil with you. That's his reward. He earned it. And does he rejoice in it? The joy of his victory will not be complete for Jesus until and unless he can share it with you. Once again, do you not rejoice in the fact that we have such a Savior? Is it not encouraging to learn that we have such a captain of our salvation? And how, exactly how does he share with us his spoil? Well, I could give you many answers. But to cut to the chase, he makes us kings and priests with God. As he is king and he is priest. He makes us kings and priests with God. We reign with him forever and ever. Granted, the consummation of this has yet to appear, but the power by which we reign and will reign has already been bestowed. For as the Lamb of God that was slain, Jesus Christ also purchased the right to deploy the Holy Spirit, the Divine Spirit, who is the agent of life and preservation, of order and beauty in the world. He has purchased the right to deploy the Holy Spirit, and he sends him to perform his will in all the world, and he pours him into your heart. So that just as there is the perfect triune community between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Jesus shares his reward with us, and he gives us a down payment, a guarantee, a certain guarantee, if ever there was one, of total shalom. He shares the spoil with you. And that's why I say it again. Continually go to the cross. Go to the empty grave that is unlike any other grave that you will see in this world until the last day. Go to the empty grave, because everything comes to us from here, for we are his offspring. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We thank you, first of all, for his sake, because he is worthy. There is no more to say. and before him we cover ourselves with dust and ashes, rejoicing in his exaltation, his being made famous and being given a name that is above every name. But how can we not recognize that this was also a price that was paid for people like us? And who are we that we should be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? And yet you have made it so. Oh, how we thank you, how we praise you for your goodness to the children of men. And this goodness, Father, let us retain it and let it burn in our hearts that we may share it with others. For the Easter season is not a private event or a public worship service. It is good news to the whole earth until the salvation of our God has appeared to all nations. In the name of Jesus, thank you and praise you, Father. Amen. So let us worship God now with our tithes and offerings. Afterwards, as always, we will celebrate our Lord's Supper.
Pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that we celebrate the fact that your Son was raised for our justification. And Father, we also thank you